afternoon. We have 1:30.
Did you vote?
I certainly did. I voted by absentee ballot ages ago. I'm not from Chicago.
That's who we voted for.
Okay. So, good afternoon, and thank you for coming to week two of Ezra and Nehemiah. For those who did not receive the email in advance of this class, if you didn't receive the email, aside from Devi, I have to check, but aside from you, if you did not receive the email for the class, that means that I don't have your email address on the list for this class, which means that you should please see Rebecca after class to make sure that she has you, because she is the holder of the list. As well as the director of Mikorot, and I'm very glad and grateful that Mikorot has made this this year possible in tandem with Shari Shamayim. I'm also grateful to the Shari Shamayim office for trying a new arrangement of the room to see whether we could squeeze more of us in here. Don't vote down the room arrangement yet. Give it a chance to see whether it takes. And if not, then yeah, we'll have to try again. I did bring in some copies of the source sheet. I left them on one of the back tables. Does anyone see a pile of them?
You passed it forward.
So it could be that they're all used up. That's entirely possible. But since I don't plan on printing 40 to 50 of them every week, I'm going to ask people to please, if possible, use your own printer as well. If not possible, then we'll have to figure out what to do. Go with slides and have a screen up front or something. I will, at this point, also ask people to please silence your phone, turn off your phone, do whatever you can do to it to make sure that it doesn't interrupt in the middle. So last time, we did a lot of introducing. We talked about contemporary books in Tanakh that are important to know about, that speak of the events that lead up to the book of Ezra, as well as the beginning of the book of Ezra itself and what is contemporary to that time. We talked about what the books are about, what they are not about, the focus being on the milestones of the national return to Israel, possibly on as well legitimizing the Second Temple and putting it into a greater context for the nation that's there then. We talked about the big questions we want to address this year. What motivates the Jews to return to Judea? What are the major obstacles that they encounter? How do the various leaders manage those obstacles? What lessons are we supposed to learn from this for our own day? We introduced some key figures. We talked about the Persian kings. We talked a little bit about some of the Jewish leaders we're going to encounter in the book as well. I will note, I put it in the email that I sent out as a follow-up from last week, but I'll mention it now as well. One of the people who was here at the class last week had asked the question of whether Ezra is first in the land or whether Ezra only comes after Nebuchadnezzar. And I'd answered last week, based on the simple text of the book, it's clear that Ezra precedes Nehemiah. Ezra is there in, I think, the seventh year of King Artaxasta, and then Nehemiah is there in year 20 of King Artaxasta. But then I found in doing some research that there is some debate in this because of the question, and it's going to bring us right back into the problem of the Persian kings, which Artaxasta are you talking about? Because we've got three to choose from. And the argument is made by some that actually Nehemiah is earlier than Ezra, and his Artaxasta is an earlier Artaxasta. So when we get later to Ezra's arrival and then Nehemiah's, we'll have to discuss what would make somebody think that and put that into some kind of framework as well. But right now the assumption is, yes, Ezra precedes Nehemiah. We talked about the books themselves, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the idea that they were originally written as two separate books, but then they become one book, so that Talmudically they're viewed as one book, and that was the way we classically viewed them. The Christians start to split them in their publications in the 3rd century. Jews don't split them until the 15th century with the printed texts of Tanakh, and that's when you start finding Ezra as one book and Nehemiah as a separate book. And the outline from last week on the sheet, I gave you a little bit of the structure, so those who have the source sheet from last time already know the basic layout of the texts. And that brings us to what I want to start with this time. If you did not take a Tanakh when you came in from the bookcase in the back, it will be extremely helpful for you to have one at your disposal. You can share with somebody as well. But what I want to open with this time, as you see on the source sheet that I gave out, is to read texts from Tanakh that we need to know in order to appreciate what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. Last time I mentioned the books that are contemporary, but we actually need to do some reading in order to bring ourselves up to speed on elements of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what I did actually on the source sheet, you'll see there, is I put in parentheses the page numbers in the Art Scroll Stone Tanakh that you have. So therefore, hopefully it will be easier to manage all of the page flipping that we will now be doing. So first, recognize that we're talking about a nation that is coming out of exile. They've been living in Babylon for 70 years, which 70 years we discussed last time, but they've been living in Babylon for 70 years. And we are taught in Tanakh that we're not in Babylon at random. We're in Babylon because we were sent there. Why were the Jews sent to Babylon? What was the cause?
They got Hashem angry.
They got God angry, right? Sorry. They were sent there. Babylonians come in and conquer the Jews, and however uncomfortable an individual may be with the idea that you view events in your world as a punishment for something that you did wrong, however you want to discuss that in terms of a person's individual life, there is no question that that's the way Tanakh looks at what happens. We get generation after generation of prophets who tell the Jews, first, an anonymous enemy is coming, and then Babylon is coming. They're coming out of the north, and so forth. And they're coming because you've done things that were wrong. What are the sins of the Jews towards the end of the First Temple period that lead to this exile?
Idolatry?
Okay. Not okay, but idolatry. Sinat Chinam is usually associated with a second temple. However, what you do find talked about at length in the prophets, those who were here in earlier years and remember when we went through the books of Treasar, those 12 small books of prophecy, will remember that the prophets talk incessantly, really, about corruption of the leadership and the powerful taking advantage of the weak. And so that's another major theme of the run-up to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. But let's take a look a little bit at some of the sources that I want you to see that capture key elements of the sins for which they're being punished. Because what I want to do is, once we know what they're being punished for, ask the question of, will we see these sins repeated in the book of Ezra? Were they cured? So you went to Babylon, you hung out there for a couple of generations, then you came back. Did you learn anything? That's one of the things that we need to talk about. So take a look, please, on page 934. That's the first of our passages. It is from Malachim Bet, Kings 2. The period of King Chizkiyahu. King Chizkiyahu being one of the great righteous kings of the period of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash. He is a king in Judea in the south. At the time when the Assyrians invade, the Assyrians exile the northern kingdom. That's where we get the 10 lost tribes from. Right? This all sounds familiar, I hope. The Assyrians exile the 10 tribes of the north. Then they attack the south. And then miraculously, they are not able to conquer Jerusalem. And look at this event from the life of King Chizkiyahu. It's chapter 20, sentences 12 to 18. So we're in the lower half of page 934, 935. I'm not going to go through it word by word, and I'm not going to go through it in the Hebrew in the interest of time, but you see it here in front of you. You find out that King Chizkiyahu is ill, right? There's a whole story in the Talmud explaining why he's ill and how it's solved, but that's not the point for right now. What is relevant is Berodach Baladon, the son of Baladon, the king of Babylon, sends letters and a gift to Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu is very impressed by this. the Babylonians are sending me a get well card. That's really sweet of them. And he shows the delegation into his treasury. Hizkiah hearkened to them, and he showed them his whole treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, fine oil, his warehouse, everything found in the treasury. There is nothing that Hizkiah fails to show them in the palace and all of his realm. And Yeshaya, Isaiah, the prophet, comes to him and says, that was not a good idea. He says, where are these people from? Oh, they're from Babylon. And tell me, what did they see? They saw everything in my house. There is nothing I didn't show them. It sounds almost like he's proud. You know, I was a good host. I showed them through. I took my time. I wasn't feeling well, but I made sure to be, you know, he's very happy with what he's done. And Yeshaya says to him, hear the word of God. Days are coming when everything in your house and that which your forefathers have accumulated until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Not a thing will be left, as well as your children who you beget, and they will become officers in the palace there. And of course, that's a prediction of, we say, Daniel. Right, Daniel being a descendant of Hizkiah, becoming a member of the court of the Babylonian king. But the point here that I want to highlight is that he's told that not only will his descendants be taken, but also his possessions, that which is in the royal stores of the king. I think that's something that we need to keep in mind, because there's going to be an emphasis not only on who gets exiled, but also on what gets exiled as we go through this. But that's number one. We don't know right here about a sin of the generation. Right? We're not informed of that here. And in fact, the sins of the generation that lead to the destruction start with the next generation, with King Menasheh, the son of Hizkiyahu. If you take a look on page 936, it's the page that you're on right now, so fairly easy. Chapter 21, sentence 12, towards the bottom, we find out about Menasheh, who is the son of King Hizkiyahu. And Menasheh leads the Jews into idolatry. And you can see it if you read the passages that I'm skipping here. You can see, not only is he guilty of idolatry, he's guilty of pretty much every kind of idolatry. Astrology, omens, the Molech worship, where they pass their son through fire, necromancy, conjuring up spirits, the Asherah idol, you name it, yeah, it's sort of idolatry warehouse under the control of King Menasheh. And we know the story, or you may know the story, from the Talmud, in which we're told that he actually reigns for 55 years. He spends 22 years corrupting the nation, and then spends another 33 trying to set things right unsuccessfully. But take a look at this message that Menasheh gets, starting in sentence 12. Therefore, thus says Hashem, God of Israel, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that's that southern kingdom, that both ears of anyone who hears of it will ring. Yes, that's the origin of the phrase. Not every phrase that people use originated in the book of Job. Some of them originated in other books in Tanakh. So that's an inside joke for people who were here last year. Sorry. But he says, your ears will ring. I will stretch out upon Jerusalem the level of Samaria, the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as would wipe a plate thoroughly and turn it upside down. I shall abandon the remnant of my heritage and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, where they will be plundered and trampled by their enemies, because they did what is evil in my eyes and angered me. Now, until now, what I know about is the part that I just summarized about idolatry. But now we get another statement of what is wrong. Sentence 16, Menasheh also shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from end to end, aside from his sin of causing Judah to sin, to do what was evil in the eyes of Hashem. So he is guilty of idolatry, and he is guilty of murder, and the penalty for it will be the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the Jewish people. Yes, Elisheva.
Okay, so just the first one with Hizkiah, what was it so bad? I mean, I can see all this is terrible sending up, but the worst thing was that he showed off his wealth. Was that so bad that that's what the sin was?
Good question. Was it, as Elisheva asked, was it that he was showing off his wealth, or was there something else wrong with what Hizkiah has done? What do you think?
The latter.
What else could be wrong with it? What else could be wrong with what Hizkiah did, Leah?
He's endearing himself to the Babylonians.
Endearing himself, really ingratiating, right? Make it stronger. He's kowtowing to the Babylonian visitors by showing off everything that he has. There's a sense that there are things that are meant to be for the nation. These are our national treasures, not in the sense that we're going to put them on display, but in the sense that they're for us. They're not for the public to see, and it's almost a dirtying of it by exposing it to others. Also, one key point, when it talks about what's in his stores, it isn't necessarily even his royal treasure, but potentially the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and the property of the temple itself. And there's a sense that it is defiled by showing it to these foreigners. Susan?
But all through the Jewish, by shopping and all of that, the Jews have been doing this, and they got to some exile for a little bit, and then they pray and cry, and then they get to go back to Israel. Yet here, the punishment is so much worse, yet they haven't really done so much worse than everything we read before.
Right. So I would only note one thing regarding that. Right? Susan's question is, haven't we seen this movie before in Tanakh? Why is it that now suddenly it's going to be so much worse? And the distinction I would draw is that until this point, the punishment for wrongdoing was not exile, but was being conquered. In other words, throughout Shoftim, throughout the book of Judges, the punishment is, then along came, fill in the blank, other nation, and dominated them for, fill in the blank, it's like Mad Libs, X number of years, until fill in the blank, liberated them because they cried out to God, right? And so you just have to name proper name of nation, number of years, and proper name of judge, and you basically have the book. The ditto after the period of the judges, when you get into the early kings as well. When you sin, then somebody else comes along and conquers you. Yeah, and it's just with the passage of time that the names of the nations will change. This is the first time that we find exile. And really, it's a fulfillment of what has been promised in Chumash, meaning in the Tochacha, the warnings of punishment that God gives to the Jews. He says, you know, eventually I'm going to get tired of you and kick you out of your land. First, it's that the locals are going to be a problem for you, right? There will be a thorn in your side and so on. And then eventually, you'll be removed, which doesn't happen via locals. Being removed from the land happens from external conquest. Somebody has to come in from the outside. The locals will just dominate you, right? And we saw that in Tanakh. So I think that's the distinction here. Things are getting worse. This is actually different from what we've seen before in terms of the punishment. If you'll ask the question of, well, they've done terrible things before. So number one is you read through the books of Tanakh, and particularly Malachim, the book of Kings. With each new king it says, and this one did worse than everybody else before. There is a sense that things are getting worse, and we're just maybe short on words to describe how it's worse, so we just say, well, it was worse than everything that went before. And also that the build-up over time, the momentum that they develop of with the passage of time and the increasing number of generations who are used to this as normal, God is less and less convinced that you can ever go back up the hill. They're just picking up momentum. At some point, he just says, look, the only way to do it is a reset. We have to start from scratch. Send them out, let them learn their lesson, then they can come back into the land and see if they've learned anything. And it's really a new method, essentially.
This is the first part where he showed off his treasures. It doesn't say Yan. I get the feeling it's not a punishment, it's just a rebuke. Don't be so arrogant, don't be so have such confidence, don't be so overconfident. Later on, it's just because you kill people because you, But this may just be a rebuke to this.
Maybe. I'm not convinced, though.
It doesn't say Yan, it does say Yan.
I'm not so convinced, especially because of Chizkiah's reaction. If you read, I didn't want to go into his reaction to it because that would require a whole session for that. But it sounds like he believes that there is some element of penalty being described here. Laurie.
There's a comment right at the bottom of page 95, 2016.
Yeah.
You could say it better than I can say it out loud.
Right. Chizkiah should have distracted them from the glory of God to impress them with his own wealth and grandeur. Interesting. In other words, they're not just there visiting him because he's sick. According to this, they are visiting him because he got better, and he should be showing them the gratitude that he has to God for it. Okay. I'm not sure who they're quoting when they say that. It's an interesting idea. So we have with Hezekiah this issue of the relation with the Babylonians and his personal mistake of some kind, at least as I read it, in displaying the treasures to them. And you could take the mistake as the note that Laurie just pointed out in here, or you could take it in a couple of other ways. And then we have in Menashe's time, very clearly, idolatry and murder. And then you get King Yoshiyahu. King Yoshiyahu is the last of the great righteous leaders who tries to lead the Jews back to a proper path. Unfortunately, it does not work. And if you turn to page 942, chapter 23, sentence 19, Hezekiah removes the altars of, I'm sorry, Hezekiah, Yoshiyahu, Josiah as he's rendered here, removes the various altars, and he gets rid of the priests as well, and he commands the people in sentence 21 that they should perform the Korban Pesach, bring the Pesach offering, and he gets rid of all of the necromancers, conjurers of spirits, trafim, great word for another shear, the idols, abominations, and so forth. He wants to uphold the Torah that they've been taught, and before him, I'm flipping to the next page, sentence 25. Before him, there was never a king like this who returned to Hashem with all his heart, his soul, his resources, in accordance with the Torah of Moshe. There was never anybody after him either. Sentence 26. Nevertheless, Hashem did not relent from his great flaring anger, for his anger had flared up against Judah because of all the provocations with which Menashe had angered him. And so God said, Judah as well, like the northern kingdom, will I remove from my presence. As I removed Israel, I will reject the city which I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the temple of which I had said, my name would remain there. He says, it doesn't matter. It's over. And there's more to see about this. I gave you a reference on your sheet to Divrei Hayyamim and Chronicles 2, chapters 32 to 35, if you want to know more about this sequence of events. But basically what this means is, even when they come back to righteous conduct in some measure, and there's discussion in the sages of whether they were fully righteous in the time of King Yoshiyahu or not, they're not able to do enough for God to forget what they've done wrong. And so after Yoshiyahu, when they descend back into their sins, God says it's over. And they're going to indeed be removed from the land. Now, turn please to the Navi, the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, page 1128. These are the predictions of the 70-year exile. The two greatest prophets, certainly in terms of our knowledge of them, of that period. You had a question? Is there a question back? No. The two greatest prophets we know of from that period of time are Yeshaya, Isaiah, and Yirmiyah, Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu is the one who predicts for us the 70 years of exiles. Chapter 25, sentence 8. They actually did a nice job of it in the Art Scroll. They offset it, so we could read it much more clearly. Therefore, thus says Hashem, because you have not heeded my words, behold, I am sending and will take all the families of the north. And I am sending Nebuchadrezzar, who is the same as Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going into the spelling of his name, I will bring them upon this land and upon its inhabitants and upon all these surrounding nations. The Babylonians are coming. And I shall destroy them, meaning the places and the surrounding nations, make them places of desolation, whistling and eternal ruins. I shall eliminate from them the sound of joy, the gladness, groom, a bride, the mill, the candle. This entire land shall be a ruin and desolation, and these nations will serve the king of Babylonia for 70 years. Then upon the completion of 70 years, I'll make an account of their sin for the king of Babylon and for that nation, the land of the Chaldeans. I'm going to punish the Babylonians. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I've spoken concerning it, and so forth. That they're going to be punished for what they have done. But there is a 70-year exile that is coming, and it will be at the hands of Babylon. And then if you turn to chapter 27, we're not going to read the whole thing. You find this, again, this message from Jeremiah. It will take us from the bottom of 1133 all the way through page 1135. And what you get here is a prediction given to the last kings of Judea that indeed Nebuchadnezzar is coming and that they are going to be exiled, they're going to be exiled to Babylon. Those are the key predictions. The first prediction that was given, the predictions that were given were to multiple kings here. To Jehoiakim, the son of Yoshiahu. You see Zedekiah, king of Yehuda, identified right there in the middle in sentence 12. Okay. So the exile begins. Nebuchadnezzar comes through. If you take a look at Malachim Bet, we're going back to Kings 2, page 946. And I hope that what we're saying, despite the page flipping, is coherent and clear. Hopefully the turning of pages doesn't, you know, do something to our brains. Page 946. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. You see it? Chapter 25. Chapter 24, sentence 8. That's what we want. Thank you. King Jehoiachin was 18 years old. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of God, like everything his father had done, so he's not worse than his father. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to wage war against Jerusalem. The city came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar came upon the city during the siege. Jehoiachin, king of Yehuda, went out to him. He went with his mother, which I wonder about that. But he did. You may not be afraid of me, but wait till you meet my mom. Right, he's 18. He, his mother, his servants, his ministers, and his officers. And what happens? The king of Babylon takes him captive. And he removes from there all the treasures of the temple of Hashem and the treasures of the king's palace. Keep that in mind. The treasures of the temple as well as the treasures of the palace. He dismantles all the gold that Shlomo had put together. He exiles all of Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem. This is where we find out about the exile of a leadership called the Chereshu Masger, which we understand is meant to include Daniel and others who go on into exile. There's no one left, only the poorest of the common people. He exiles Jehoiachin, the king, to Babylon and the king's mother, wives, officers, noblemen, etc. So we find out about Nebuchadnezzar's initial raid. At this point, he has not destroyed the temple. His goal is not to destroy the temple. What he wants is to conquer Judea. Exile the leaders, they will be under my control, they will have to pay me, they will have to swear loyalty to me, and that will be that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing at this stage. And then he crowns Jehoiachin's uncle as the new king, and that is Zedekiah. Take a look now. We're going to go back to Yirmiyahu, to Jeremiah. This is why I bothered to actually write in all the page numbers. Page 1138. Look at what Jeremiah says, what Yirmiyahu says to those Jews who are being exiled. In the beginning of chapter 29. Jeremiah says key words to them. Sorry. 1139. I'm actually jumping to sentence 4. Jeremiah says, "Thus said Hashem, Master of Legions, God of Israel, to all the exile, build houses and settle, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to men, and let them give birth to sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not let your numbers diminish. Seek the peace of the city to which I have exiled you, and pray for it to Hashem, for through its peace will you have peace. You are here for a while. Don't expect that now everything is going to be wonderful. You're going to come back, because as I've already predicted," he continues to say in sentence 10, "you've got 70 years. After 70 years have been completed, then I'll attend to you, I will fulfill my favorable promise, I'll return you to this place." And that's the promise. They will call out to God, and God will bring them home, etc. But you are going to have to deal with 70 years in exile. Is there a reason for 70? 7 in general is a number indicating completeness quite often in Tanakh, a complete cycle. Obviously 7 days of creation being one, but many more beyond that. And 10, which has its own sense of completeness in addition, 7 times 7 leads to 70. You could offer that. There's another idea which is expressed, which is that in the predictions of the destructions of the temple, we are told that the land is going to desire the Shemitot. the sabbatical years that had not been fulfilled. And so the Talmud makes a calculation and figures out that there are 490 years in which they didn't complete the sabbaticals, and therefore 70 sabbatical years that have to be accounted for within this. And so that's another potential explanation for why we end up with 70. But that's what we end up with, is the 70-year exile. And then go back to Kings 2 again, page 948. This is good. You get exercise. Look, I'm standing, you know. You can deal with turning the pages. Let your fingers do the walking. Yeah. At a certain point, you can't deny it anyway. At the top of the page there on 948, 949, this is when Nebuchadnezzar returns. King Zedekiah, who he had put into place, rebels against the Babylonians. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, have it your way. Fifth month, seventh of the month, it's the top of the page on 948, 949. The 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, chief executioner, comes to Jerusalem. He burns the temple. The walls of Jerusalem are smashed. The remainder of the people who have been left in the city are all sent into exile. Some of the poor people of the land are left to work in the vineyards and in the fields. And of course, we know what happens to them. They are led by a governor by the name of Gedaliah, right, you can say his name. Gedaliah is their governor until he is killed by Jews who are in the service of Ammon. But right now, at this stage, there are some Jews who are left. And look at this list, starting in sentence number 13. We're going to enumerate the copper pillars, the labor stands, the copper sea, right? They shattered and carried the copper to Babylon. Nothing changes, right? It's all about the value of the copper. Right, it's the same thing down till today. The pots, the shovels, the musical instruments, the spoons, the pans, the bowls, the two pillars. They take everything. They take the vessels out of the temple as well. And that's what we read about here with this destruction of the temple. And then we find out about who they took: Sariah, Zephaniah, and so forth. Okay, the Jews then go into exile. And now we turn to the book of Daniel, page 1774. We're done now with the books of Kings and Jeremiah, so if you were holding your finger there, you can stop that now. 1774. There is still oxygen at these altitudes in the book, don't worry. The Jews have gone into exile because of idolatry, murder, and this business with Hezekiah and his stores has to be worked out. The Yirmiyahu predicted 70 years of exile at the hands of the Babylonians. The exile begins in a series of raids by King Nebuchadnezzar. And now the Jews are in exile. Take a look at the beginning of the book of Daniel, 1774, 1775. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, so we're going a little bit back in time, the temple has not yet been destroyed, but the leaders have been exiled. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the temple of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, Sumer, right? The Sumer not being identical with Babylon, but for our purposes it serves. To the temple of his God, and the vessels he brought into the treasure house of his God. So what did he do with the temple vessels? He puts them in the storehouse of his idol, of his God. Right? That's something we've seen before in Tanakh. Anyone remember where you've seen this in Tanakh? In the book of Shoftim, the book of Shmuel. Right? In the book of Shmuel, when the Jews lose the Aron, they lose the Ark. Right? The Moabites take the Ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Right? This is something that we see elsewhere in Tanakh. We see it also actually at one point in one of our conquests under King David. But they take the vessels, and we take pains to note the vessels are being taken and kept in the treasure house of his God. And, sentence 3, the king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officers, to bring from the children of Israel youths in whom there was no blemish, who were good-looking, skillful in all wisdom, discerning in knowledge, etc. And those are the people who are going to stand and serve in the king's palace. Just like was predicted to Hezekiah, that that's what's going to happen. They're going to be taken into the court of the king. So the Jews are now captives. And by the way, for those who have learned Daniel, right, we learned Daniel here a few years ago, you remember how Daniel is adamant, I am not going to become a Babylonian, right? He won't eat their food, and it's not a kashrut issue, it appears. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with Daniel will not bow down to the statue, even though the statue generally seems not to have been an idol. It doesn't matter. We will not become Babylonian. They're going to try. They're going to give us Babylonian names. They want us to eat their food, become part of their culture, their dress, learn their script, and so forth. But he will not give in on this point because it's a fulfillment of the punishment. Becoming a part of Babylon is a punishment, and he's not willing to do it. Then, take a look in Daniel chapter 5. So you're flipping to page 1789.
Is it a statement that they won't give the Babylonians as well?
Sorry?
If they won't eat their food.
Yeah.
Is it a statement that they won't sit and eat with the Babylonians?
No, because they're eating on their own anyway. We know they're eating on their own because the Babylonians don't want them to refuse the food, and yet they manage to get away with it. So yeah, they're eating on their own. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar, son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, makes a feast. It's the top of the page. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine before the 1,000 guests. While under the influence of wine, Belshazzar gave an order to bring the golden and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, grandfather, had removed from the sanctuary that was in Jerusalem for the king and his nobles, his consorts, and his concubines to drink from them. Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a horrible human being on every level, but at least, if you can say something, he treats the vessels of our temple with dignity. He puts them where he puts the vessels of gods. Belshazzar says, I'm going to have a party, and we're going to drink out of those vessels from that temple of theirs. And that's when he then gets the writing on the wall, another classic idiom, if you will, that's not found in Job. The writing on the wall comes from this chapter. And Daniel pins the punishment of Belshazzar on this, on the fact that he actually used the vessels of God in this way. And that's seen in the rest of the page here. Now jump to the book of Esther, 1752. Chapter 1, sentence 7. Another king is having a feast. King Ahasuerus. Yes. And in his feast, we are told, Vashkos bichlei zahav. The drinks were served in golden vessels. Vichelim mikelim shonim. Which they translate here as vessels of diverse form. Which is, I think, an accurate rendition. Shonim, mishunet, to be different. Vessels in diverse form, and royal wine in abundance in accordance with the king's wealth. Tell me something. When you have guests over, right, for your party, whatever it is, do you bring out all the mismatched vessels from the different sets? Like, here, you know, this is what we had around? What in the world are you doing with vessels of different form? Say if I wanted to read it with an eye towards nothing else that happened in Tanakh. Read this line in a vacuum, I would say maybe it means they're unique vessels. He was serving with vessels that were he had especially designed, and they didn't look like anything anybody had ever seen before. Maybe. However, in the context of what we already know, that they are in possession of the Jews' vessels, right? They're in possession of the vessels from our kings and the vessels from the temple. And that Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings before the Persians and the Medes conquered them, the last of the Babylonian kings used them at his feast, that leads to the idea, and it's mentioned in the Talmud in Megillah, that in fact the vessels that he uses are the temple vessels. Ahasuerus also is using those, and they are different, right? Because they are the ones that were brought from Judea. And what I hope you're noticing here, because that's what I'm taking pains to spell out, is that the exile is not only the exile of the Jews. It's the exile of the temple, as expressed in the journey the vessels are taking. From the time that Chizkiyahu showed off everything to the Babylonians, to Jeremiah's prediction that they're going to be with you there in Babylon, and they're going to be with you for 70 years there in Babylon until God brings you home, to the way that they are used by the different kings. Nebuchadnezzar putting them with his idols, Belshazzar using them for a feast, Ahasuerus then using them for his feast as well, and then the return to Israel. Flip back to the prophet Yeshaya, Isaiah, page 1032. We are now going back to the period when the first temple still stands. And a remarkable prediction by Yeshaya, by Isaiah. This prediction is one of the reasons why the secular critics say that this part of Yeshaya is not written by the person we think of as the prophet Yeshaya, but in fact there are two Isaiahs. There's a lot to discuss about that. That's not our topic for today. This Deutero-Isaiah, I'm not going anywhere near that, except to note that when you read this, you'll understand why they say it. Because Yeshaya is offering this message before the first temple is destroyed, before the Persians have ever conquered Babylon, before Babylon has conquered Judea. Chapter 44, sentence 24, and then I saw your hand, Ralph. I'll take you in a second. Yeshaya, yeah. Chapter 44, sentence 24. Thus says Hashem, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am Hashem who has made everything, who spread out the heavens by myself, firmed the earth of my own accord, who abrogates the omens of the stargazers, makes fools of the astrologers, makes wise men retreat, makes their knowledge foolish. If you remember the Gemara in Gittin about the destruction of the temple and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's negotiations with Vespasian, that line is used there. Who confirms the words of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem it shall be settled, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built up, and I will rebuild its ruins, who says to the depths, dry up, and I shall dry out your rivers, this God, who says of Cyrus. Oh. Cyrus? He hasn't been born yet. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will fulfill all my desires, to say of Jerusalem it shall be built, and of the temple it shall be established. That's his prediction. And it continues, we ain't done. Thus said Hashem to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, that I might loosen the loins of kings, meaning to weaken them or to frighten them, to open doors before them and that gateways not be shut. I will go before you, and before you, meaning before Cyrus, and straighten the twisting paths. I will smash copper doors and sever iron bolts. I will grant you the treasures of darkness, meaning the treasures that are hidden, that they've been holding on to. They haven't been so hidden. And hidden riches of secret places, in order that you should know that I am Hashem who has proclaimed your name, I, for the God of Israel, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen one, I have proclaimed you, Cyrus, by name. I dubbed you, though you did not know me. I am Hashem, there is no other. Other than me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you did not know me, in order that those from east and west would know there is nothing besides me. I am Hashem, there is no other. And so on. So what you have is a prediction already by Yeshaya, by Isaiah, before the exile ever happens, that he's going to commission Cyrus to bring us back. And again, now you understand why people who are not believers in the idea of prophecy like this look at it and say, well, obviously this must be written later, because there's no way that Jews living in Judea are already told by Yeshaya, by Isaiah, that there's going to be somebody named Cyrus who's going to bring them out of an exile that hasn't happened yet. You follow? Okay. So that's the prediction of Yeshaya. Now go all the way to the end of the book. Page 2020. And that will be the end of our flipping, because there ain't nowhere else to flip. Jeff, page 2020, 2021. If you wanted to know what the last page of the book was, that was it. Chapter 36, sentence 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it's not his first year, as we'll discuss when we read that in the book of Ezra, where it's going to appear again. It's not really his first year. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, upon the expiration of Hashem's prophecy spoken by Jeremiah, Hashem aroused the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued a proclamation throughout his kingdom and in writing as well, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, Hashem, God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of his entire people, may Hashem, his God, be with you, and let him go up. And that is the way that Ashkenazim end Tanakh. I say Ashkenazim because not everyone believes that Divrei Hayamim, that Chronicles, should be the last book in Tanakh. Chronologically, it's not the last book in Tanakh. How do you know that? How do you know that chronologically it's not the last book? Because this is where we're starting. This is where Ezra begins. Right? This statement, this that Cyrus is gonna have us come back, that's our jumping off point. Everything we've done until now was just to set the stage. So much so that take a look at your sheets now. Source number 2 on your sheets from Ramban. There's a similar comment in Malbim, but I brought you Ramban. Ramban is in the beginning of the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot. And he's dealing with a problem. The problem he's dealing with is the fact that at the beginning of the book of Shemot, of Exodus, right, where the Jews are now living in, the family of Joseph, right, is living in Egypt, right? It starts with, these are the names of the children of Israel who had descended, and it lists the names of the tribes. But if you read Bereishit, Genesis, you already know that list. You've seen that list before. Why is Shemot beginning with that list? So look at what Ramban, what Nachmanides wrote. He says, Yamzor al Chilas Ha'inyan, it returns to the beginning. The beginning of Exodus goes back to the end of Bereishit, of Genesis. Shumi Pasuk v'chol zaro hivito Mitzrayma, which is the verse that says that Jacob brought all of his seed with him to Egypt. V'sham kasuv achrov, after which it then says, Ve'ele shmos b'nei Yisrael abay Mitzrayma, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. V'oso ha'pasuk be'atzmo hu shehechzir b'kan. That same verse is repeated here in the beginning of Exodus. He says, what we're trying to do is to give you a jumping off point for Exodus that recaps the end of Genesis. We're starting Shemot with what was at the end of Bereishit. He says, Ki avo bishev shnei sfarim hasipur mechubar b'dvarim ba'im ze'achar ze'ach. Because he says they're two different books, but they're joined by the sequence of events. And he says, by comparison, u'ke'inyan hazeh b'sefer Divrei Hayamim b'sefer Ezra. The same thing with Divrei Hayamim and Ezra. So that what's going to happen is, as we're going to see shortly, Divrei Hayamim, those verses that you just read at the end of Chronicles, are almost the same as the opening verses of the book of Ezra. The same decree issued by Cyrus. Because it's leading from one right into the next. So much so that I think I noted last week that there are those who contend that the book of Ezra was originally meant to be an extension of the book of Chronicles. Others disagree. Surprise. But that's the idea. And Malbim expresses this as well. Rashi disagrees. Rashi, in the beginning of Ezra, says that Ezra is meant to continue from Daniel, which is a whole other thing. But I'm not going to go there. So what we've seen, hopefully, in what we've done so far in the last 45 minutes, is the sins that lead to the destruction, and the ark of exile for us, as well as for the vessels that are in the temple, leading ultimately to the return, fulfilling the promise of Yirmiyah, that you'll be in exile for 70 years, and the promise of Yeshaya, of Isaiah, that Cyrus is going to be the one who's going to bring us back at the word of God. Clear? That summed up 45 minutes. I hope it was a good 45 minutes. Now, let's shift to talk about Ezra chapter 1. So, the themes of this chapter, it's a short chapter, are the benevolence of Cyrus and the Jewish response to Cyrus's decree. We're going to have to ask a few questions in this chapter. One question we're going to need to ask is this text really legit? Can you really believe that there's a Persian king who's going to say the words that we are going to see in the mouth of Cyrus? You already saw them at the end of Chronicles. If you want to see them in Ezra, you can find it on page 1815 in the Stone Tanakh. It's Parag Aleph, chapter 1. Good place to start. Where it's going to say in sentence 2, thus said Cyrus, not sentence 1, told you. Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia all the kingdoms of the earth has Hashem, God of heaven, given to me. He has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his entire people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of Hashem, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and so on. It gets even better. But the question we're going to have to ask is, are you serious? There was a Persian king who actually said, Hashem, God of the heavens, has commanded me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. So that's one question we have to deal with. And if he did, what in the world moved him to do that? And then number two, how are the Jews going to respond? They have anticipated this already for a long time. 70 years, and then we come back. So how will they respond when the prediction is fulfilled, when the prediction is realized? So in order to discuss this, we can't quite start the text yet. First, we look at the picture that you have on your sheets, the bottom of the first side, because this is a very important archaeological discovery. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder, as I showed you on the page. The picture is courtesy of Wikimedia Commons. It's made out of clay. It is a cylinder. When you look at the picture, you might be deceived in terms of its size. How long do you think this is? Those who already know, don't say. It's less than a foot long. Less than a foot long. I forget the exact number, 8 to 10 inches, something like that. It's a different number in meters. But it's not a big cylinder. It's crammed in cuneiform. It's written in Akkadian, which may be the oldest of the Semitic languages. And in its contents, it declares that Cyrus is restoring Babylon, and he is supporting the temples of Marduk, the Babylonian god. For Marduk has rejected Nabonidus, the Babylonian king. I made sure to look up the pronunciation this time. This is the way he said it, the way his mother said it as well. So that Marduk has rejected Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, and Marduk now favors Cyrus and wants Cyrus to build his temple. Sound familiar? Sounds very familiar, no? And in fact, it's not unique to Cyrus. Other kings of the era had their own cylinders in which they also posted their accomplishments in the name of their god and so forth. But the point is, and the reason I emphasize it, is because until the Cyrus cylinder was found, which was 1879 in Babylonian ruins, until then, it was popular among scholars to assume that we made up the beginning of Ezra, end of Divrei HaYamim, end of the Book of Chronicles. That there's no way that a Babylonian king actually would have said, not only you can come back and build, a Persian king I should say, you can come back and build it, but that he's going to somehow give credence to the Jewish God. The Jews made up this myth about how it is that they came to be in the land. However, once you read the Cyrus Cylinder, you recognize that this could very well be exactly what he said. That he's telling the Jews that the God of the heavens has decreed that they return. You follow? Okay. So now let's actually look at Acts 2:24. Let's start reading what we have here in Ezra, and then we're going to come back to it next time. So on page 1814, 815 in the Tanakh. You have it? We're on it anyway. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, at the conclusion of the word of God from the mouth of Jeremiah, meaning the 70-year prediction that he had given. Heir Hashem es ruach koresh melech paras. God awakened the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Vayaver kol b'chol malchuso. And he had the message passed throughout his empire. V'gam b'michtav, and in text as well. Why does it matter that it's in text too? Proof? Sorry?
It's not hearsay.
It's not hearsay? Remember the book of Esther. What happens, yeah?
Can't be retracted.
can be retracted. Very good, right? When they want to retract the decree against the Jews. Ki chesav asher nechtav b'shem ha-melech v'nachtam b'tabas ha-melech ein la-hashiv. A decree that is recorded, right, in the script of the king and sealed with the king's seal cannot be retracted. So it's not just a verbal thing. It's been put in writing, and therefore it has true force. One other note, and we'll stop with this. Notice the first word. Yeah, ooh. Ooh vishnas, and in the year of. When I learned, you know, composition in whatever it was, grade 2, grade 3, whatever it was, you can't start a sentence with this, and you certainly can't start the first sentence of your story with it. And it becomes like a style. If someone does start with and, do you ask, like, well, what's he doing? What, you know, what is this? So that supports the idea that this is meant to be an attachment to either Divrei Hayamim or Daniel, one of these books. And Malbim makes that statement, because otherwise, why would it start with and? It doesn't make any sense. And especially when we get to the beginning of Nehemiah, where we will see that it actually begins with a proper title. You know, these are the words of Nehemiah. Like, why didn't it start with these are the words of Ezra? So, all right, we're going to pick up from here. God willing, next time, we didn't quite get through the first verse of the book, and we just finished studying our second hour of the book. But really, Ezra and Nehemiah is a one-year project. It actually truly is. One more time, just before everyone goes, if you don't yet know Rebecca, please make sure you see her, especially if your name is not on the sheet. Thank you, Rebecca, for making this possible. I'll stick around for a couple of questions now for those who want to ask. And again, as I said last week, if you want to email me further thoughts and questions, I am very glad to continue the conversation that way. Thank you very much.